The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing in the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critical of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening, Genesis 45. We are still in the analysis of verses 25 through 28. Pick up around page 25 of our notes. All right, once again, before we begin the study of God's Word, take a minute to check ourselves, make sure that we've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9, and a prayer confession to God, the sins known specifically or unknown, which He forgives us of our sins. When we do so, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness experientially. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in that capacity that God the Holy Spirit then operates on behalf of the believer for the insight, perception of the truth of Bible doctrine. Only in that way, the natural man, the STA, your brain computer in an academic form, does not understand these things. It is only through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this capacity, your positive volition coupled with it, in obedience to God and His plan, and being in fellowship, that provides a way, paves the way for the clear truth of Bible doctrine, God's plan being revealed to mankind. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Thought I was ready. All right, hang on. Hello, my name is Jose Imanis. Anybody remember that guy? Doesn't know what he's doing. All right. Here in verses 25 through 28, to the context of the text itself. Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, have returned back to Canaan to their father from Egypt. That's verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. In verse 26, they then disclosed to their father the fact that their long-lost brother, his long-lost son, thought to be dead, is not dead, but he is alive. And they told him, saying, verse 26, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, as unremarkable as it may be, or seem on the surface, their address to Jacob in this terms, as we have pointed out, does not follow verbatim what Joseph had instructed them or how he had instructed them to tell his father in regards to him being alive. Joseph told them to simply state to their father that he was the Lord of over all the land of Egypt. Rather than do so, they simply first say that he's alive, and then they follow up with what they consider the secondary important aspect, is that he was ruler over all the land of Egypt. And while it's unremarkable, the reaction of Jacob in regards to this presentation of truth in light of the situation suggests otherwise. And that's the rest of verse 26, but he, Jacob, was numb in heart or stunned, for he did not believe them. And again, you can bring this up over and over again, and still sometimes people probably fail to gap it. But there is a high level of difference in regards to the thought processes that we see with respect to Joseph, who is a prime example of polyvolition that basically did it right his entire life. From the get-go, as an adolescent, as a teen, and applied a very high level in how he thinks in regards to things. And he wanted his father to first hear the words that would facilitate and validate and hopefully recall for him the prophetic dreams that his father had rejected those years ago. And it's designed to, if you will, bring about a spiritual revival on behalf of his father for doctrine that he otherwise had rejected. But the brothers simply had their eyes on the physical. That's more important to them. And we brought out the challenge regards to the reader in regards to this, of the statements, he is alive or he is ruler over all the land of Egypt, which carries the most force in this case. And it has to be the secondary one, that he's a ruler over the land of Egypt, because by knowing that, then obviously one can automatically assume that he's alive. So just in his sense of logical presentation, that which should be a priority in regards to the addressing of the father stands to be in line with the spiritual realities first. Then the physical realities can obviously be logically deduced and assumed correctly. And that is truly what doctrine does for the believer who align themselves with it by assimilating the spiritual information and understanding the divine viewpoint of life. One can then essentially have great success in regards to unraveling the physical things of life and bring about the proper and truthful conclusion in regards to these things. So this whole situation here brings about for us an example of doctrine that generally is understood, that people who are astute with doctrine, who are dedicated, committed to learning it and applying it in their lives, compared to those who otherwise are more cavalier, disregarding doctrine, running energy of the flesh, etc., and just kind of muddling along in Christian life, that there is a division, there is a schism, if you will, between the intellectual processes that go on in regard to those two different types of believers. And obviously Joseph is way ahead in regards to his brothers in this vein. So based on Jacob's response to him, we can conclude that two things impact in regards to his disbelief. And the first being is that he does not trust his sons. They are those who have garnished a reputation that is less than sterling, if you will, in regards to the type of characters that they have presented themselves to be over the years. Obviously, we have just a couple of examples that are given, but they should be all sufficient in regard to telling us what kind of STAs these men ran under. They were not to be trusted in regards to their daily lives, as Joseph had to bring back a bad report to his father Jacob on the occasion. And then we saw, obviously, the all hell breaks loose scenario in Operation Shechem in regards to disregard to life and limb, if you will, even the innocent animals that were there showing a really very vile and hostile and mean types of STAs that at least some of these brothers possess, all the brothers, with the exceptions, obviously, in that regards, engaged in and was party of to a certain degree. So there is first and foremost no trust that Jacob has in regards to his sons. But that in and of itself will peel away another level, a layer of understanding between Jacob and his sons otherwise in this respect. And then you take that and you combine it with the fact of his own rejection of doctrine, you have the perfect storm in regards to a disregard of doctrine on one hand, listening to those who otherwise you do not trust and dismiss on the other hand, that even when the truth is presented, it is met with derision and a disbelief, no faith in regards to what one hears. One remains blind in regards to the very reality, because indeed they are telling him the truth. But why would he not at least perk up and say, consider these things? No, he basically just shuts the doors in his mind. He thinks Joseph is dead. He has held on to that thought for all these years, and it's going to take a little bit for him to get a grip. And that comes about then as the brothers regroup, if you will, seeing their father's negative reaction to them, and try again to explain to him the situation. And that's brought out in verse 27, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph was sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. It lived, literally, as we brought out in the Hebrew. So, point 30 of our notes here, page 25. The clause, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, means that they got their emotions finally under control and then followed Joseph's instructions exactly as to what to say. The importance of his words in order in this vein is reflected in that the Hebrew word devar is used three times here in this single clause, told, words, and spoken, as is alternately translated in the English. Word, matter, or things. That's what the devar means in a literal general sense. Hence, spoken, told, words of those things, otherwise not personal, it would be things, matters. 32, this would have included speaking with zeal as eyewitnesses to all that Joseph claimed. Now they are doing what they were supposed to do under Joseph's tutelage, of which they trip over. 33, so they eventually put the doctrinal challenge first here, as intended by Joseph. Excuse me. Before Jacob, to consider Joseph's rulership in light of his dreams, even though it still appears it's still lost on the brothers, or else they're just slow on the uptake, still, in regards to their thinking. So 34, the remainder of what Joseph had instructed them to convey in light of the physical aspects of relocating is then encapsulated in the phrase, when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. So that phrase is compiled statement, a vision, perception of Jacob relocating, coming back to Egypt, moving there, and all the other attitudes that he told his brothers to tell him in terms of his person and what he wanted his father to do and to hear. And it's all wrapped up in these wagons that Pharaoh had ordered to be sent to them. So 35, these were no ordinary wagons, but transportation that carried a distinctive seal of authenticity, being of Egyptian making. And 36, in addition, that these came from Pharaoh himself, verse 19, that would also be recognized as having a royal seal compared to any other common Egyptian variety. So these wagons would obviously have the markings on them that anybody that knew anything would recognize immediately, and these are those who are in possession of these wagons had the protection of Pharaoh in and of himself attached to them. Probably most of their things of that nature in regards to the empirical possession was mostly military. I doubt if they had chariot trolleys at that point in time or public transportation. So these would be something pretty special, something somebody would recognize pretty quick. So they finally enlighten, if you will, Jacob as to Joseph's position, truly, as a matter of recourse. Okay, Dad, hear us again. Hear this first. He is master over the land of Egypt. He told us to tell you this. And then they would go in and follow up with the rest of the stuff. So that obviously is designed for one who has otherwise rejected the doctrine to now reconsider the situation. Well, wait a second, maybe those dreams were true. And then when he sees the physical evidence that is accompanies their statement in this regards, then everything itself comes together in his thinking. So 37, so now with a combination of a spiritual wake-up call followed with a physical validation of truth, their spirit of their father Jacob revived. 38, now the Hebrew of the phrase there that we just read, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, is literally, then it lived, the spirit of Jacob, their father. So this was kind of the area we were dealing with here in last class. 39, interpreters here tend to gloss over the phrase by simply stating that Jacob's demeanor of spirit was heightened, which on the physical plane is true enough. His facial expressions became more animate, lively, a better attitude. The atmosphere around him, obviously, that he personified, greatly changed. So that's how a lot of the interpreters they'll basically just stop at that point, which I agree that probably happened. But that's not all that's being said here. And that's point 40, maintaining the spiritual thread of thinking here in these verses. Yet there is a spiritual reality that can be associated with this phrase. 41, that is that Jacob got in fellowship and gapped the doctrine of the dream. Interpreters will often say, well, Jacob just seeking him on the level of being a believer. There's no way that his spirit died. And hence, that's not literally what's being said here. Or that's not the intention in regards to the words. But there is a sense in which the spirit is pictured metaphorically as being dead, the person in this regards. And that was the point we was on. 42, the believer out of fellowship is said to be under temporal death. under temporal death. We read Romans 7, 9 through 11 and 6, 13. Paul, understanding the impact of the nature of the sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, that when one, a believer, and he as an example, recognize it personally in his own life, is under their sin nature, then they are considered temporally dead before God. They are useless in that state. See, all that fits within what we claim is only acceptable work to God. By that, we mean those things that we do in life that God acknowledges and rewards for all eternity under the doctrine of Surpassing Grace Phase 3, or SG3, the acronym we use. There are certain blessings that are attached to all believers. There are common blessings that every believer will enjoy, like a resurrection body. No more death. No more sorrow. They will have some position of authority in regards to Jesus Christ and His kingdom and the eternal state. But there are levels that are associated in regards to, especially that final aspect. There are those doctrines that there are those believers that then plug into the plan of God, and what they do that is acceptable before God, God is putting in their account, if you will, that's reserved in heaven, increments of this SG3, surpassing grace blessing. And for those believers who do it right and hold to the end, those whom we would term as prize winners or wreath wearers, they will also hold positions of authority, but their positions will be of the highest positions possible in a political setting. They will rule over nations, as it says in Revelation, with Jesus Christ. So there is a real sense of importance that is attached in regards to doing those things that is right before God. And the only things that he acknowledges and rewards that way is by the believer being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine, living their life otherwise in that spiritual state and condition. Anything outside of that is considered to be human good. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes that very clear at the Bema Rewards Ceremony, that our works will be judged. And some that is likened to gold, silver, and precious stone will pass through the fire of judgment that is pictured in regards to judging our works, and they will come out refined and are translated in regards to this monetary value that is associated in regards to their works. And then there are other kinds of works, wood, hay, and stubble. Those are those useless things that people have engaged in, believers have engaged in their life out of fellowship. We'll all have our share of wood, hay, and stubble. But the goal is that in spite of that, which obviously you got to have that to have the fire, when you look at it in a logical sense, that you will come out when it's all said and done with a mound of wealth that's attached to that which will be appropriate for your new eternal state and your new resurrection body and eternal existence with Jesus Christ and the plan of God in that vein. We can't explain to you what it is because the Bible says we can't. But nevertheless, it is true. So in phase three, you're going to have different class of individuals as believers, just like you have in modern day society. You'll have those who are considered to be common people, peons, if you will. Then you'll have the elite, the powerful, the wealthy. The only major difference there is that those who are generally in our world in that category, you find to be at best questionable in regards to their ethics and morals in life. In that situation setting, everything is completely and totally above board and operating under the standard of absolute righteousness in that regards. So that authority, that wealth is not going to be abused and things of that nature. But anyway. And hence, being out of fellowship, what we do is considered to be human good. It doesn't make any difference how grand or how much of a sacrifice it might be otherwise, including giving your life for somebody. You want to do it out of step of the plan of God, out of fellowship, then it will go down simply as human good. I started a charity, these big hospitals to help all people and all the sick. There are unbelievers that do that, and they'll be trying to throw that at Jesus too. Look at all the good ideas. See, they look at good as being relative rather than absolute in regards to their operation of good and works in life. And what will Jesus say to them? Get away from me. I don't know you. Paraphrasing. So, obviously, this is where, all the years I was in the fundamentalist denominational world, this was never even alluded to in the teachings with regards to the Scriptures. Basically, what you find out there in churches, people are still just trying to get to heaven. And people that go to church all the time, they're already going to heaven. And that's where the Laodicean period really finds its judgment against it, because basically they take the gospel message only to that extent, to any real value in regards to those who are part of the church. They do not address the phase two Christian experience as it's so designed by the Word of God. So when you're out of fellowship, operating under human good, which is operational death, which is parallel to temporal death, what you do is useless, like a dead corpse to God in that regards. Romans 8, 6, that's the next one there. Romans goes in great degree in death in regards to dealing with the sin nature. If you haven't had the privilege of going through the book, it's quite an eye-opener in regards to orienting believers to the realities of living the Christian life. This whole facade that somehow if you're not a goody-two-shoes, you're not a very good believer. See, and not to condone sin otherwise, but that's not the reality. And Paul states it in this language here. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh. The flesh there is the STA. That's where the sinful trend of Adam, the genetic code that makes us inherently sinful. While we want to do things that are disobedient to God, it resides in part of our DNA. And the mind, the brain computer, is made up of flesh. And the mindset on the flesh is the mindset on the lust trends of the sin nature. As just sitting there, feed me, you know. Go my way, I'll make you happy. I can resolve these things for you under the energy of the flesh. Yeah. All right. But the problem is, when you're operating in that condition, you're operating in a state of carnality under the sin nature as ruler over the real you. And that mind that is set on flesh is death. That's temporal death. That's not physical death. It's not eternal death. It sure isn't on sexual death. So the different types of deaths that are revealed in the Bible. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That's God the Holy Spirit and His ministry on behalf of the believer in life. And have your mind set on the Spirit is Christ in you. is other words. That's Bible doctrine in your life that you draw upon in regards to your thinking, and that you follow the proper protocol of being in fellowship filled with God the Holy Spirit in your Christian experience. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. As human good, as believers may engage in, and as emotionally loving and compassionate as they may be towards others, and the exercise of application towards others, if they're not in fellowship, what they are doing is doing nothing other than serving the human good section of evil that is sponsored by Satan himself. And teach that in your Sunday schools. Teach your children this, see. Children of all their problems. Why don't you teach them the real problem? It's called your sin nature. And if you don't get on positive volition and get a grip over it, it's going to cost you dearly in life as well as eternity, see. But no, we'll give you the appeal for that. Here, take this pill. We wish you'd take the blue pill now, didn't you, or the red pill, whatever it was. Put you on the matrix. The mindset on the flesh that's being out of fellowship under temporal death is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. That's why you need the power of God to intervene on your behalf with your human spirit and the truth of Bible doctrine to accompany you in regards to your endeavors to serve God. It cannot energy of the flesh on its own do that which is acceptable before God, because it does not operate under the umbrella with the asset, with the attribute of plus R. See, absolute righteousness. It has to have that attached to it. The work that you do has to have plus R attached to it. And that means you have to deal with any personal sin in your life, and it has to be in conjunction and parallel and in orientation and harmony with Bible doctrine. Otherwise, it's just relative righteousness. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that anyone can do. No matter to what degree the sacrifice may be, or the great application may be in regards to the individual, that pleases God. Apart from orientation to these things, you're out in the woods picking up wood, hay, and stubble for your fire. However, you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's first-class condition. It does. That's automatically assumed. You see, we're never commanded to be indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. That occurs at the point of saving faith. So does the filling ministry at that point in time, too. But the filling ministry is conditional. And it only is retained until that person, the believer, the new believer, engages in his first act of sin. Then the filling ministry is neutralized. And that's why you're commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And you're not commanded to be indwelled. So you have the asset, you have the spiritual asset, but you're not availing yourself of it. Yeah, when you're under the flesh. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit that the Holy Spirit that Christ Himself requested by the Father to be sent to us as a church in a special way. We live in a special dispensation in this regards. In the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers, but He actually has taken up possession in our bodies. It doesn't feel like it sometimes. How come I'm so sick? I'm tired all the time. Well, it's one of those things that if you don't believe Bible doctrine, you'll never believe it. That's why we live a life by faith. And if Christ is in you, Christ in you, as John points out in his gospel, is the same as Bible doctrine being in you. You're in Him through positional truth, I in you. And the parable of the vine. At the allegory, actually. Though the body is dead because of sin, see, you get out of fellowship, you engage in personal sin, you consummate this illegitimate union back with your sin nature. Your soul does. It chooses to do that. It gives your flesh the green light, and it produces this bastard child of works in your life. That's another form of language that is used to describe these things in James. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that's made possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and provided for us all these spiritual assets otherwise. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. God the Holy Spirit takes part in regards to our resurrection. The guarantee of Jesus Christ's resurrection is the same guarantee we have in regards to our own resurrection. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Again, you always have the highest authority to appeal to anyone who tries to force you or make you sin in life, to reject that. In fact, you are obligated before God, if you want to serve God, to do so. We have no obligation to the flesh. For if you are living, verse 13, according to the flesh, assuming that's true, you must die. That's temporal death. See, temporal death. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. That's how all that works. Why? What an eye-opener that was the first time I heard that doctrine. Oh, so that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Thanks for informing me. So here, there is a sense in the spiritual realm of which you can picture the spirit of Jacob having been dead and then becoming alive, hence revived, which is basically just generic in its meaning and context. So 43, now what physically revived Jacob in spirit was his realization of the truth of Joseph's dreams and getting himself back into fellowship, making a recovery from a doctrine that for years he had dismissed. I'm thoroughly convinced at this point in time it just dawned on him. It just hit him like a ton of bricks. Wow. The dream is true. The dream is true. Whatever confession he made privately before God, it was personal between him and God. So he recognizes that the truth in the matter at hand in regards to his dreams, and he causes his spirit to live again, meaning that he got back in fellowship. 44, understanding the spiritual realities of this occasion, then enlightens us as to Jacob's typical relationship with his sons. Now, I thought this was pretty enlightening. 45, they, his sons, were a primary catalyst triggering Jacob's STA in life. They became a source or a thorn to him in arousing his STA. Yeah, there are people that are like that. Crap, they're all over the world. Yeah. And his sons, when he was around the 10 especially, obviously we give exclusion to Benjamin, at least to a certain degree, and definitely Joseph. But when his sons came up, and they first spit out what they spit out, Joseph's alive, he's the ruler of Egypt, they hit him with that. He immediately got deep under his STA, and he said BS in his mind, in his thinking. See, I do not believe that. And it was just a negative reaction, and that tends to happen when one is having trouble dealing with doctrine in their own lives, which he had a weak spot in that regards, put him in this precarious situation and not really being able to deal with his sons at a level that he could have otherwise. And that's because of his own rejection of the dream. If he had rejected that dream, he would have had a whole different approach to his sons. That's just a logical conclusion. So these are things that are really important for the adjusting believer in life, to maintain a proper balance in regards to their own thinking and the importance of things, of relationships and things of that nature around them. When you start catering to dismissing of doctrine, compromising, rejecting, it has negative impact in your lives in ways that you may not even realize during the time. Jacob didn't realize his rejection of that doctrine was causing all this misery in his life for those 22 years. He just didn't realize it because he rejected the doctrine. See? So, you know, this idea that if you reject doctrine that it's just going to be bad things like a great plague or whatever comes in your life, you know, and things like that happen. No, it can be very subtle and it can be very devious in regards to how it may have a negative impact in your life. So, obviously, this teaches us, first and foremost, you don't reject doctrine. You may not understand some of it. Obviously, some things takes a frame of reference to truly appreciate and have a grasp in regards to what it means and things of this nature. And that's part of growing up. That's a growing up process. It comes after time and grade, etc. But even then, you don't reject it. If you don't understand it, put it on the back burner and pray about it. You never know what class may come out or something said, then all of a sudden it clicks. Joseph is Lord over the land of Egypt. It clicked. It clicked. See. On the other end of the coin, we saw what Jacob had to put up with in regard to his brothers. And considering their STAs and the kind of trouble that they'd get into, yeah, he probably deserved a prize. Obviously, I'm being facetious, but he deserved a prize because he was positive and hung in there to the end. But they were a primary catalyst triggering Jacob's STA in life. You're around people, you get to know people, you get to know how they tick. You know what buttons to push. You learn these things. That's what relationships do. Children learn this about their parents early on. And an astute parent, especially through the father, who should be the authority over the household, puts a stop to that kind of crap when it does occur. Fathers that leave it to simply the mothers to do all the disciplinary work in regards to their children are pathetic. You might as well be like the rest of the fathers out in the world, or the single parent children, single parents trying to raise children, the mother in that regards. Bump on the log, need to get their act together. See, but obviously, all these principles have been greatly torn down in regards to the thinking of our society. Not across the board. There are those out there that still hold to the proper norms and standards of which is right in regards to the family and children. But the ones that are all the noisemakers, I guarantee you. And you see what happens. You see what happens when people start compromising and tearing down the divine institutions. The next thing you know, the world basically is rolling around in all the BS of Satan that in his agenda and plan in regards to the life of the world. And they can't even tell the difference between sexual organs between the species of humankind. How pathetic is that? And if there's not a day that doesn't go by, you're not saying Maranatha, you need to wake up. I mean, how much longer? And that's what they say in heaven in the book of Revelation. How much longer, God? You know, as the martyrs during the tribulation period, just in that short amount of time. Go get them, God. See, and that's called righteous indignation. But anyway. So, there it is. it's worth its weight in gold in regards to putting it in your spiritual new man for recall as you deal with your own personal sins in life and your own personal issues in life. Stick with the doctrine. Stay in fellowship. And when you have people that are constantly trying to push your buttons, maybe you won't just always succumb to them every time in your own negative way. But anyway, 46, not to excuse Jacob otherwise, but they, his sons, were an overt irritation to him, brought on in part by his own partiality. He had his own blame that could be attributed to him, consistently triggering his SGA to get out of fellowship. Acronym FHS, filling of the Holy Spirit. I generally just say fellowship. So you've got to stay on top of your own SGA first and foremost. You can't compromise doctrine secondly. And with those two things in place and active in your life, you will do much better in regards to dealing with the troublemakers of life that want to get you under your SCA. But you abandon those things, you'll roll right along with them. So not to excuse Jacob otherwise, point 46, but they were an overt irritation to him, brought on in part by his own partiality towards Benjamin, Joseph originally, consistently triggering his SGA to get out of fellowship. 47, hence his initial denial of believing their claims in verse 26. You get out of fellowship, you may find yourself blind to the truth even when it's presented to you. Now he gaps a doctrine detrimental otherwise to his SCA. He gaps a doctrine that was detrimental otherwise to his SCA, Joseph's dream, and overcomes the general animosity that governed his relationships, and recovers beautifully in spite of his SCA. Again, all this brings out the internal struggle that the positive believers face in regards to their Christian lives. We're fighting a battle on two fronts in the angelic conflict. The front of the world in and of itself, other people around us, etc., under their SCAs and the human viewpoint, etc., and then our own internal enemy, the flesh, that's constantly soliciting us to go its way. And in spite of all that, the power of Bible doctrine and the expression of God's love for mankind is victorious over it all. And either you can get on the bandwagon and enjoy it, or you can slide along, slump along, like most people will do in that regards. And you don't want to pay him now, you'll pay him later. In terms of loss of your reward as a believer. So, 49, now that he finally gapped, the acronym GAP, grace, apparatus, perception. That's a statement of saying that he's now in fellowship and he understands this doctrine. That he finally gapped, point 49, the doctrine of the dream is stated now in no uncertain terms in verse 28. Enough, literally, exclamation mark. My son Joseph is still alive. For all that they are continue to speak to him, and having shown him the wagons out there as validation to that he actually has acquired a position which it will require him and his wife and the rest of the family to bow down to him. He says, enough. My son Joseph is still alive. And he has heard enough. Point 50, that's Rob Joseph Ben K. 50, Jacob has now heard enough. and in such a way for spiritual insight, and seeing the physical verification sufficient to now completely believe Joseph is still alive. And that's quite a mental feat, something that you've deceived yourself about for some 22 years. It was all self-deceit. Okay. You can blame it on the brothers, yeah, but they were instrumental in bringing about the whole situation. But the real penalty lays on Jacob's shoulders for not believing the dreams. See, people may have their excuses of who they want to blame about things. People need to stop and look at themselves first and foremost in regards to problems that they have in life. And obviously, the growing, maturing believer consistently is doing that. Consistently evaluating, critiquing themselves where they're at spiritually. So 51, with that doctrine on physical reality under his belt, he then makes the next logical decision so that the plan of God may be completely fulfilled. I will go and see him before I die. Halak wal ra bet terem muth. He now recognizes it is God's will to relocate geographically so that he and his wife Leah can fulfill their part of the dream individually and bound to Joseph. And I need to qualify that, at least verbally. He recognizes that it's God's will for him to go and bow down to Joseph. That part he gaps. But the part of permanently resettling in Egypt is another consideration that he has to come to grips with. And that's why we'll have to deal with when we get into chapter 46, when he goes to Beersheba and engages in worship, and God reassures him, because the last thing that God told Jacob, go back to Canaan and stay there. See, and now Joseph is telling him, move, relocate to Egypt. Well, he knows he's got to go and to fulfill this dream. But does it mean a permanent relocation? And we'll deal with that when we get there. And again, it just kind of brings out another layer of consequence when regards to not gapping the dream to begin with and not really having time to really think things through. And recognize that, well, if he's supposed to go and submit himself to the authority of his son Joseph and family and sons alike in that regards, and that authority is telling him to stay there, then God's telling him, yeah, you're going to relocate geographically. You know. But anyway. So that was back in chapter 37, verses 9 through 11. 53, to the degree that Jacob understood the dream's role and significance to the prophecy to Abraham of his descendants of becoming strangers in a land not theirs, here is uncertain. That prophecy was stated back in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Abraham, your race will be under the oppression of a foreign people and made slaves some 400 years based on that prophecy. And to what degree he understood that part of the prophecy that was attached to the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, you have to wait until we get to phase 3 and find out. 54, the final phrase, before I die, as Jacob makes that comment, leads the believer to ponder if Jacob is considering the time wasted in his later stage of life due to his rejection of doctrine. I mean, you got to figure 2 decades he's kind of wasted here, in at least some aspect of doctrine. It's always better to finally get your act together, etc. But, you know, things don't always have to be the way they are. If one is willing to line up with doctrine versus one who may reject doctrine. Not that tests can't come otherwise. We understand all that. So it kind of leaves you with the impression that later on in life I have now realized this. So, 55. He still has some 17 years left before he will actually die. That's told to us in 47:28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So from this point on, he lives there another 17 years. And he lived to be 147 years. He was 130 when he met Pharaoh. 56, his reference at the least recognizes his focus that life is temporary. And the believer should do that necessary to redeem the time given, because after that, there is no more divine good production. No more opportunity to build up your SU3 account. Jesus taught that very principle in John 9:4. As he stated, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. That means life given you as a believer in your phase 2. Night is coming. What's night? That's your phase 3. After you die from this world, there's no more second chances. You have established permanently what your eternal life niche will be. As an unbeliever as well as a believer, and what the believer can expect to enjoy, and to what degree in their phase 3. Night is coming when no man can work. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances. You can't pray people out of their situation. They're gone. They were an unbeliever. Sad as it may be, in that regard, that's just the way the cookie crumbles, so to speak. Ephesians 5:16. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Verse 15. God's an exacting God. Either you line up and do it His way through doctrine, or else you're dead to God. You're out of fellowship. You're walking under human viewpoint, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, Christian life isn't just a free-for-all. You can go out and do what you want to do in general. Just, you know, show up at church and nod to God on occasion. You know, that kind of mentality. Not as unwise men, but as wise. I may not be able to teach you physics and anything in the academic world that will get you anywhere professionally, etc. But what I can do on behalf of my spiritual gift of God the Holy Spirit is make you wise if you want to be. And it's truly the wise people that you see that gain the greatest benefit out of life versus those just simply intelligent. Then verse 16, literally in the Greek, redeeming the time, making the most of your time, as it's translated in New American Standard, because the days are evil. It's like he is here. 57, this picture is the plan of God for Israel via Joseph in its most complete way, providing a, quote, great deliverance, as the prophetic dreams fulfilled is equating to fulfilling God's plan for the believer, both phase 1 and phase 2. Orientation to Bible doctrine, and hence make the most of it. And blessing by association. 58, as it may be, we are still left to consider the consequences of a life filled with misery and unhappiness, Jacob, simply because of failure to overrule the SCA and gap the entire council. That doctrine is not a smorgasbord proposition. We're here to teach the entire council. We appeal to every aspect of the Bible. If there's something in the Bible that goes against what we have taught initially, then it's up to us to make any adjustments otherwise. But you don't just take bits and pieces. That's what most people do. And they rip things out of context, etc., etc. There is the entire council. We adhere to every book given to us in the Bible for our instruction, and it must be in harmony and correlate with itself. In that regard, Acts 20:27, Paul makes that claim in regards to his own ministry. As he addresses the pastor teachers, the elders of the church there in Ephesus, and in regards to his own instruction in presenting phase 1 and phase 2 gospel message, he says, serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. His biggest antagonizers were religious people of his own race, from his own background. And so you come out of the fundy world, and all of a sudden you get on doctrine, and all of a sudden all these nice gushy-mushy fundies that loved you and slurped all over you all your life, they turn antagonistic and hostile to you because you give them the truth instead of the paddling puke they've been fed all these years. And don't be surprised. How I did not shrink, verse 20, from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you solemnly, publicly, and from teaching you publicly and from house to house. In verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.